This morning our reading comes from the book of Titus. If you open your Bibles, Titus 2 should be found on page 1370. I will read Titus 2, 1 through 15, and our passage today will be verses 11 through 15. Titus 2, 1 through 15. We come now before the Lord to hear His holy, inerrant, and inspired word. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be willing, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Thus says the word of the Lord. Titus was an evangelist who was traveling with Paul. Titus was not a Jew, but he was a Gentile. He was more than likely converted under the preaching of ministry of Paul. Titus accompanied Paul on his second, third, and part of his fourth missionary journeys. And it was during his fourth missionary journey, together they made a stop on the island of Crete. But after a time, Paul left the island, continuing his fourth missionary journey, leaving Titus behind to continue the work they had started. We read at the end of Paul's letter, Paul was encouraging Titus to wrap up his ministry, his missionary work, to meet up in Nicopolis, where Paul was spending the winter. Chapter 1 of Titus, Paul is encouraging and giving direction for Titus to complete his work of organizing the church on Crete. Titus was to do this by appointing and putting in place elders in order to watch over and maintain the preaching and teaching of sound doctrine. This became necessary as we read in chapter 1 that there were false teachers within the church who needed to be silenced. Therefore, Paul instructs Titus concerning the qualifications for an elder and the duty of the elder. Elders were to ensure the teaching of sound doctrine in order that congregational life might flourish. Chapter 2, our passage this morning begins with the qualities of a sound church. To promote godly life of the congregation. Paul instructs Titus first and foremost to preach and teach what is proper for sound doctrine, in opposition to and to correct the false teaching. Paul further describes how teaching sound doctrine is necessary to teach sound godly living. Paul goes on to instruct concerning the roles and duties of the different members of the congregation, aged men, aged women, young married women, young men, and slaves. But Paul knows, and he wants to make it crystal clear, the proper organizing of the church, the installation of qualified elders, the preaching and teaching of sound doctrine, it's not some mechanical or logistical means, legalistic means to teach and lead people to a good and prosperous life. The church is the house of God, and God has determined how He wants His church organized. And it is God who declares the qualifications and the appointment of offices within the church and the officers who will occupy those offices. To what end? To what purpose has God determined the organization and tasks of His church? Why is our church set up the way it is? Who designed our church worship that we follow each week? We follow the pattern God has determined. All that God has determined for His church are the means God has appointed for our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. The ordinary means of grace. God has determined and has revealed by His Word how we grow as Christians and how we advance His kingdom. Titus was instructed to teach the church body on Crete what God had determined, the things God has revealed concerning how we are to properly worship Him, when to worship Him, to include the singing of hymns and psalms, to include reading Scripture, to include exhortation, a sermon, to teach sound doctrine, to engage in prayer, and to receive the sacraments. These are the proper means of grace. What do we mean by God's favor? What do we mean when we speak of grace? We go by that simple definition, God's unmerited favor. But who decides what these favors are that God pours out upon His people? Do we get to decide? A couple weeks ago, Pastor McGee and the elders came together to examine six of our youths. Part of my internship was to observe and learn the process of confirmation and confirmation examination. You know, it might appear to some that the 4 years or so our six youths spent learning and memorizing the catechisms and church history, along with that intensive final week of study leading up to the examination, was simply a scholastic exercise of learning and memorization. And maybe our six youths felt the same way. They studied and memorized, some of them for 4 years, and spent an intensive week firming up their examination knowledge. Was it simply so they could demonstrate for Pastor McGee, the elders, the congregation, during that Friday evening examination, that they had indeed memorized properly and that they had the correct answers to all the questions? If all we see is an intellectual exercise, we've missed it. If that's all you see, you've missed it. You will miss witnessing God's unmerited favor. You will miss the working out of God's grace. You know, at the end of the examination, after all the demonstration of memorization of the catechism, after all the questions asked and answered, there was one final question asked to each of our youths. I'm not sure if I have the exact wording, but it went like this. What does Jesus mean to you? So after 4 years, after an intensive week of study, after an hour and a half examination, in the middle of an answer, there was a voice that cracked. Emotions welling up. We could see it in the expression on their faces. Their hearts were exposed. It wasn't just the words they spoke, but the subtle emotion as they spoke. God's unmerited favor, God's grace, by God's means of grace put on display for all of us to be a witness, to witness and experience the power of God's grace. God's unmerited favor, God's grace. Congregation of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, see this. See God's unmerited favor. See the grace of God in Christ. Verse 11 of our passage today. God's grace illuminates. Verse 12. God's grace trains. Verse 13. God's grace prepares. Verse 14. God's grace purifies. What a gracious God and Savior who places us in a safe place in the cleft of a rock and then shows us His goodness, His unmerited favor. God's grace is active. As I recently read, God's grace is His active favor, bestowing the greatest gift upon those who have deserved the greatest punishment. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace is active, illuminating the darkness of our fallen understanding, exposing our fallen heart, making known the truths of who God is, who we are, our need for a Savior. In the original language, the root word for the verb in verse 11, appeared, is where we get our noun, epiphany. Not just a simple appearing of grace, but a sudden manifestation or perception, beginning with the greatness and the majesty of a holy God. The understanding of our radical corruption, our sinful nature, and the necessity for a Savior. I'm not trying to make it sound like we have a complete awareness from the onset of God's saving grace, a complete picture of redemption, but an epiphany-like moment could be mild or severe. Severe is in the case of Paul on his way to Damascus, when God's illuminating grace knocked him to the ground. Grace illuminates the understanding, exposes the heart, and begins to shape a regenerate heart, forming us into the likeness of Christ. And when Paul writes, has appeared to all men, we understand Paul does not mean only men or all people in the world. Not everyone on the road to Damascus with Paul was knocked to the ground. Not everyone who hears a sermon or reads the Bible is illuminated with saving grace. But here Paul means all the elect. All the elect of God before the foundation of the world will, without failure, will be illuminated at some point in their life. Will be illuminated by saving grace. God's grace is active. God's grace is not a one-time event at salvation. Grace is a continuing process. We call it sanctification. God manifests ongoing illumination as we read and hear and study the Word of God. How many times after reading the same passage over and over, and one day the lights come on? And God's grace, by the working of the Holy Spirit, illuminates the understanding. Those aha moments. Those epiphany-like moments. Has that happened to you recently? Those aha moments, those epiphany-like moments, they warm the heart. They strengthen our bond to Christ our Lord. We desire those moments. We hunger and thirst for those moments. So we read, and we listen, and we study, and we are nourished. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God's grace is active, illumining our moral and spiritual darkness, drawing us into God's marvelous light, and God's grace trains. God's marvelous light, the truth of the gospel, begins to form the understanding with godly truths that shape the heart with divine love. God's grace training us to turn away from ungodliness and worldly lust and to strive to live with an upright mind, strive to be righteous and godly during this present age, this dispensation of grace. How blessed are we to live during this dispensation of grace, this present age. God does not merely instruct us concerning good and bad behavior, expecting us to muster up the strength to overcome our bad nature and to live according to good nature. We depend upon God for all things, including God's grace, in order to put aside ungodliness, worldly lusts. We depend upon God's grace to live soberly, righteously. The responsibility of the church offices and officers, are to ensure the people a place where we are sitting under the God-ordained, ordinary means of grace. The church is not to come up with clever schemes, clever tactics, clever messages. You know, memorizing creeds and catechisms, studying church history, working to be theologically correct in all our doctrine, ensuring all our I's dotted, T's crossed. These are not intellectual exercises so we can white knuckle our way of this life to live godly in the present age. We rely on God's grace to train us. This is what it means to be under His wing, with His truth as our shield and buckler. Our creeds and catechisms, our studies, our sound doctrines are all part of the ordinary means of grace. God works through the means He prescribes in order to illuminate and to train. And God's grace prepares. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's grace prepares His people for the blessed hope of the return of Christ. How does God's grace prepare? God's grace prepares as we witness and experience His goodness in our lives and in the lives of His people. When we witness the effects of grace on our youth, at the end of a confirmation examination, it instills a yearning, a comfort, a delight in the mighty saving work of Christ. There are times we cannot contain ourselves and we spontaneously glorify God when we are witness to His gracious work, when we are blessed, when we are being prepared with a blessed hope. Have you ever witnessed a grown man like Paul knocked to the ground or made to weep uncontrollably by the overwhelming illumination of God's grace? Have you read of Augustine, who was on the road to all kinds of sin, stopped in his tracks, illuminated, converted by the saving grace of God, who then was trained to go on to write great works to instruct the people of God? How about Luther? Literally, a bolt of lightning? Have you ever read about the great revivals? George Whitefield, the great preacher, evangelist, preaching to men, coming out from the coal mines with coal dust on their face, as was described upon hearing the word of God, the men weeping with tears, making streaks in the coal, the coal dust on their face. Will you hear when Del Tackett spoke of Rosaria Butterfield? What an amazing testimony of God's grace. You know, I could go on at story after story of the mighty works of God in the lives of His people. God's grace illuminating, God's grace training, God's grace preparing. And in our lives, have you ever read scripture that caused you to well up and weep over the beauty of the Word of God? Have you ever spent time considering just exactly what Jesus really means to you? Sat in a service, hearing the Word of God, and your heart breaks for those who do not yet know Christ. Weeping silently in your thoughts, crying out to God, Lord, make them see. All these things are to prepare us, prepare our hearts, our blessed hope, patiently anticipating, waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice how Paul speaks of one person. Paul proclaims our great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. God's grace illuminates and God's grace trains and God's grace prepares. And God's grace works to redeem by the purifying work of our great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Herein lies the whole of the purpose of God's saving grace, to purify for himself his own special people. How does Christ make us pure? Only by his atoning work upon a cross and his righteous life as a covering for our unrighteousness. Christ's own special people are not purified in any other way. While on the road to all kinds of sin, when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, dead meaning there's absolutely nothing we could do to make ourselves alive. Dead in our thoughts, suppressing all that is righteous, even to the point of suppressing the truth of the gospel with our unrighteous understanding. That is each and every one that is his own special people. We were once dead, incapable of believing, only capable of forming unrighteousness out of righteousness. The absolute best we could do in our trespasses and sin, in our deadness, the absolute best we could do is to distort the truth of the Bible. Distort the truth of the gospel, turning truth into unrighteousness. And when we suppress the truth of the gospel by our unrighteousness, we believe the lie we form in our own mind. We believe, but we believe a figment of our own imagination. And for some, when they believe, when they live according to a gospel they have made by themselves, for themselves, believing it to be true, on the road to all kinds of sin, at a time God has appointed, God pours out his saving grace, making alive what was dead. Jesus gave himself for his own special people. Jesus lived a righteous life, and Jesus suffered and died upon a cross, taking the wrath due his special people upon himself. The people that shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," to Pilate had the truth of Scripture. They took the truth of Scripture, the righteous truth of Scripture, and they suppressed it with their unrighteousness. So that when Jesus told them he was the Savior, he was the Messiah, he was the great I Am, they did not believe. They suppressed the truth. Instead, they had Jesus crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried. But Jesus conquered death. He gave himself for his own special people. Jesus is the one who purifies, redeeming us from every lawless deed, purifying for himself his own special people. And at a moment in time that God is so determined, saving grace acts and begins, illuminating, training, preparing, and while still in this world, we are made zealous for good works. We desire to do the work God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. God's grace continues to illuminate. God's grace continues to train. God's grace continues to prepare. Christ Himself purifies us in our place, and we walk by grace in good works. Grace upon grace, building our common faith, bending our love from self back to love for God. Grace, or God so ordained a grace-fueled perpetual motion machine of grace for His people. God cycles us through His act of grace as we sit under a church that has been properly organized and equipped in order to maintain God's proper means of grace. And verse 15, Paul exhorts Titus and all ministers of the gospel throughout the church age, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let no one have an opportunity to think they are greater than you in understanding. You have all authority to speak truth, to speak sound doctrine, to rebuke, to go and do the work of an evangelist. As I close, I want to encourage you. Don't miss it. Don't miss God's work of unmerited favor. Don't miss God's act of grace. Always looking, always watching. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Continually strive, look, watch, always have before you the unspeakable happiness of enjoying God. How appropriate are Paul's closing words to Titus? So let me close by reading, grace be with you all. Amen. Let us now come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word which we have heard may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. Pour out your act of grace upon us, illuminating your truth, your word, training your own special people, preparing us for the return of Christ. Help us to know you, to know the purifying work you have done on our behalf. Keep the joy of your saving favor within our hearts. This and every day, fill our hearts with faith, faith that will guide and keep us for your plans and the purposes you have for our lives. As we have received your word, form our affections to be for you. May our hearts be filled with love, emanating our awe and reverence for you. And may we glorify you in all that we do. By your grace, cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments. By your grace, create in us that which is pleasing to your love. And may it please you to use us to lead those who are lost, wandering, confused, into the way of truth, and to love you. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your name through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And now let us join our hearts and voices together to offer our prayer to God in the words our Lord has given us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.